All right, beloved, let's turn over in our swords to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we're going to be dealing with one of the greatest topics inside the Bible. But first of all, let me address, you have in your handouts two sets tonight. You have lesson number 2, addendum part 2. You already have an addendum already, but this is addendum part 2. Now what this is, and this really isn't required reading, so to speak, but what this is, it is an article written by David Cloud called Some Tips for Reading the Bible. And I thought this was pretty good. I wanted to share that with you. I got it in my email this week. That's why it wasn't in there already. But anyway, that's that. And then we have lesson 6. What is salvation? What is salvation? Now, in our last lesson, we noted that there was a barrier erected between God and man. It would take Jesus Christ's perfect sacrifice upon the cross on Calvary to have the barrier removed. Furthermore, when we approach this subject, which is known as soteriology, that comes from the Greek word soterios, and then also logos, which means pertaining to salvation, and also logos means word, or it also means study of or knowledge. So you have the study of that which pertains to salvation. We find that this is the grandest theme of the Bible. Now, from God's perspective, salvation includes the total work of God in bringing people from condemnation to justification, from spiritual death to eternal life, from alienation to relation. The inclusive sweep of salvation is underscored by observing the three tenses of salvation, which we're going to pick up here in just a second. But before we get started, we want to make sure that we're right with God, so let's take a moment of silent prayer, using the opportunity of confession to confess any known sin to the Lord, utilizing the principle in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let us pause for a moment of silent prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this time inside of your word tonight. We ask that you'll open our heart to the truth that are contained in your word. And Father, I also ask that the Holy Ghost will be our true teacher and not me, because without him we cannot understand anything from your word, because the natural man receiveth not the things of God. And Lord, that's why we want to make sure we're filled with the Spirit, so we can be the spiritual man and not the natural man. Go with us now, Father, we humbly ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the three tenses of salvation. This is on page 1, letter A. The moment one believed, he was saved from the condemnation of sin. So here we look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God." Titus 3, 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." All right, so we notice that we are saved from the condemnation of sin. Letter B, that believer is also being saved from the dominion of sin and being sanctified and preserved. Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he," that is God, "is able," that is Jesus Christ, "he is able to also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's one of the reasons why he had to become the high priest. And letter C, "and he will be saved from the very presence of sin in heaven forever." Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "Much more then, being now," notice, now, not in the future, "now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." All right, now what is the meaning of salvation? We got to define words. And God's, I want to be honest, That's what we're going to be looking at a lot tonight. We're going to be looking at words and defining them. Now, there's a lot of notes in here, and I'm going to read every single word. I'm going to give you the gist of what we're looking at tonight, because you cannot comprehend the whole gamut of salvation until you know the words pertaining to salvation. So let's keep going. The meaning of the word salvation, we have a Hebrew root word, yesha. That is the basis for the name Joshua and Jesus. For example, Joshua is Yeshua. That is Jesus' Hebrew name. And it literally means salvation is of the Lord. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Now I hear these people talking about, well, you know, we really need to call Jesus by his Hebrew name. There are words in our Bible that are Hebrew. There are words in our Bible that are Aramaic. There are even words in our Bible that are Greek. But God the Holy Ghost did not tell the writers to put down Yeshua in the Bible, even in the New Testament. He didn't say that. He could have. But what he said was, at the name of Christ, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. He didn't say at the name of Yeshua. He didn't say at the name of Jehovah. He said at the name of Jesus. That's the name I'm looking to hear. Now this signifies freedom from what binds or restricts and thus affects deliverance. The Greek word is soteria. The masculine form is soterios, and it means to cure, to provide recovery, to rescue, to affect one's welfare. The mention of the word salvation, it is found 160 times in the Bible, and it is referred to by 32 books. The Old Testament includes 116 references found in 16 books. The New Testament includes 44 references found in 16 books. The source of salvation is one place and one place alone, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source, the center, and the sum total of salvation. He meets both requirements. Page 2. You have to have two requirements met to be able to effect salvation. One, you've got to be able to save. He says in Ephesians 3:29, to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That power that worketh in us is the Holy Ghost. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them, that is, comfort them that are tempted. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And Jude 1:24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So you've got to be able to save a person. That is why no one in this room is able to save anybody. Because we are not able. He alone is able. Second, letter B. He is willing to save. So two requirements. You got to be able to save and you got to be willing to do it. Matthew 8:2-3. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. Why then, we're going to look at this in a minute, why then is not everybody saved? If God wants everybody to be saved, why ain't everybody saved? What do we look at principle of? Free will. Free will or volition. All right, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He is willing to save. And that's what really, I'm sure, grinds his gears, is that he has paid the sins of everybody, but everybody's not going to be saved. He is willing to save people, but many people will not come to him. That's the great tragedy. Number 4. In dealing with this most important topic of salvation, we must remember that there are false hopes concerning salvation. The scripture clearly states In Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Some of the false and deadly ways people think they will earn or secure salvation are 1, education, 2, church membership, 3, good works, 4, baptism, 5, proper environment. Now, what do people mean by that, all right? Being fortunate enough to have experienced a proper and comfortable environment may lead one to success, but never to salvation. In fact, to the contrary, the world's systems on both sides of the track are in the hands of the evil one. They're in the hands of Satan. This is the case for the down and outers, or the down and trodden, as well as the up and comers. So basically people say, well, you got to be born in the proper environment. You see, those heathen out there, they ain't going to be saved because they're not in the right environment. God can overcome anything. F, or whatever number I was on, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all right, keeping the law or keeping the Ten Commandments. I had an old high school buddy tell me that in this church. He said, Pastor, I want to talk to you about salvation. I said, okay. And this has been many, many years ago, so we went back in the back, and I talked to him, and he said, well, what do I need to do to join the church and be baptized? I said, well, you got to make sure you're saved first. He said, oh, I'm saved. I said, well, tell me about your salvation experience. He says, I'm just keeping the Ten Commandments. I said, now, whoa, wait a minute. I said, where do you get that at, son? I said, how are you going to keep the Ten Commandments and go to heaven? Oh, well, that's what I think. I said, well, you think wrong. I said, the Bible clearly states that no flesh shall be justified by the keeping of the law. Look there. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, top of page 3, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Yeah. Now look at that. Justified, believed. That's two salvation words right there. We talk about justification all the time. We talk about sanctification, glorification, all these other words. But do we really know what we're saying? Do we really understand what those words mean? We hear about propitiation. That Jesus Christ was the propitiation for our sin. Okay, that sounds like a fancy, nice word. That sounds pretty good. But what's it mean? I don't know. Well, we got to know what we're dealing with here. Because if we don't understand the topic of salvation, how in the world do you think God's going to use you to tell somebody how to get saved? You got to know the words you're dealing with, because God's going to tell you something. A lot of people out there, they take these salvation words and they twist the meaning. And they're going to be talking Bible words, but they ain't no Bible definition backing them up. And that's the great problem. Like the Mormons. We hear the Mormons talking about Jesus. We hear the Mormons talking about salvation, stuff like that. We hear the Mormons quoting Scripture, even out of King James Bible. And they sound biblical. I can't tell you how many times that they talk, you know, they're lumped in with Christianity. They are not Christian. They are not believers in the sense of the biblical wording right there. And that is the great tragedy. They believe they are, but they're not. Confirmation. Living by the golden rule. Sincerity. Oh, as long as it's sincere. No matter who or what they believe in, they'll all go to heaven. Belonging to a political, religious, or secular organization. Some people think that their good works and their good deeds are going to get them to heaven. So they join the Breakfast Club, and the Breakfast Club gives thousands of dollars every year to somebody or family in need. And they think, well, I'm going to do all these good deeds through my club, and that's going to be my ticket into heaven. Wrong. Some people have thought by their good works and their good deeds that they're going to gain entry into heaven. You know, it don't work that way. A ring, however impressive, adds not the slightest iota to the owner's redemption. No do-goodism in any group, club, or organization will get you into heaven. See Titus 3:5. During the coming great tribulation, the combined secular, political, and economical organization of this world will turn against the Father and attempt to dethrone His Son, only to be themselves utterly destroyed by the brightness of His coming. Also, the unified and false religious movement, that is, your churches, will likely suffer destruction during the tribulation. In other words, they're going to be combined into one, the one world church. And that's one reason why we're independent Baptists. Because we're not going to be lumped up in that. God, let me tell you something. There is a growing trend right now among the Southern Baptists to ordain women into the clergy. It is growing by leaps and by bounds. I have heard already 3 times this week in my email box, of Southern Baptist churches in this state that are already ordaining women into the preacher and calling them as pastor. You got to be careful. So that's one reason why we're independent. All right, then tithing. Paul commends the churches in Macedonia not simply for the financial help he received from them, but rather because they had first submitted their wills to the Lord and only then their wallets. Now again, there's some people that think, well, if I pay enough money, God will let me in. Let me define something for you real quick. Any relationship that is dependent upon fiduciary gain, that is, you got to pay money into it to make it work, that's called prostitution. If you got to pay money in to pull that lever and get something back, to maintain the basic definition of prostitution, guys, is this. It's not sex. It's maintaining a relationship by money. So if a person is banking on going to heaven by paying God, they're not just bribing God, they're prostituting God. They're trying to maintain that relationship with God because of moolah. Don't work that way. All right, there are 16 key words. You said, oh my goodness. I promise we're not going to be here all night. There are 16 key words in the vocabulary of salvation. Now, as I read through these, see how many bells go off in your head by saying, yeah, I've heard that word, but do I know what that word really means? All right, here we go. Conversion, redemption, justification, substitution, regeneration, sanctification, reconciliation, imputation, glorification, propitiation, adoption, reservation, remission, supplication, origination, and expiation. Whew. That's a lot of Asians. And I think my feet are going to be aching by the time I'm done with it. Maybe my mouth will be too. All right, conversion. All right, like I say, I'm going to hit these high points here. All right, conversion, we have the meaning in both Hebrew and Greek. They have a reference to a twofold turning on the part of an individual. One has to do with repentance, that is a turning from, and the other with a faith, that is a turning to. So when you look at conversion, it's dealing with ultimately the idea of repentance, but repentance has two meanings. So we need to look at these two meanings. Number one, first, let's do the negative. What do some people say repentance is, but it ain't? It's not reformation, the act of turning over a new leaf. Some people say, well, I got my life cleaned up, so I'm gonna live right now from this day forward. That's not necessarily repentance. All right? It's not remorse, the act of regretting the fruit of one's crime, but not the root. You know, that's what happened to Judas. Judas cried. He said, I have betrayed innocent blood, but he didn't get the root of the problem. He just felt bad. So don't think, well, I feel bad for what I did. That's not repentance. Top page of C on top of page 4. It's not penitence, the act of attempting to make up for one's sin through good works. Penitence is good, but that's still your works. That's not true repentance. For what is repentance? Number one, letter A, it is a voluntary, that is, of your own free will and sincere change in the mind of the sinner. You cannot be converted unless you, look, listen to me, look up here. Why does a dog do what a dog does? Because he's a dog. Why does he pee all over everything? He's a dog. He's marking his territory. Why does the cat act like it don't care whether, you know, whether you're in the room or not? Because it's a cat. Why does a cow moo? Because it's a cow. And I'll tell you this, no extra charge. Heather told me when she was in Germany for a year that cows over there moo differently than cows in America. I reckon they got a dialect over yonder. I said, well, how did the bloody cow in Germany sound? She said, moo. It's a higher octave. I said, well, we must have moo over here. Anyway, no extra charge. What was I talking about? Okay, anyway. So why do animals act the way they do? Because that's what they are. Now think about it. Why does a sinner do what a sinner does? Because he's a sinner. That's the only thing a sinner man can do is sin. That's it. That's all he can do. So here's the catch. if he changes his mind and says, you know, what I'm doing ain't right, the reason he changes his mind is the conviction of the Holy Ghost. Because in his mind, he's not doing anything wrong. The dog doesn't know not to pee on the floor because he's a dog. The whole world is his urinal. But you say, no, don't pee on my couch. That's not your urinal. And he don't know that. He's a dog. That's all he does. So the idea, guys, what we're trying to look at is this. Is that the reason when you look at repentance, the person has to understand that the sinful lifestyle they're in is wrong, but them saying that it's wrong goes against their nature. You see what I'm saying? The sinner should be saying in his mind, I'm not doing anything wrong. Why? Because he's got his own set of standards. They're not matching God's standard. If he thinks it's all right to murder a man, well, in his mind, it's okay. But he's got to be convinced by the Word and by the Holy Ghost that what he's done is wrong. And so when he understands that, then what this idea of repentance is you've got to change your mind so that your actions change. So that repentance is a turning away from, and then we'll see by faith, is turning to God. You see that? It should be noted here, I said sin and not sin. True repentance involved the turning, not hum, but from. Sorry about that. You want to make a notation there. From one specific sin. The previous rejection of Christ. Jesus spelled this out very clearly in John 16, 7 through 11. Now watch this. Don't look at me like I've lost my mind. Listen to this. God is not primarily interested in convincing a sinner to give up smoking, swearing, drinking, illicit sex, as bad as these may be. Why? Listen, why is he not interested in getting him to quit that one sin? Because if he quits that one sin and he doesn't know the rest, guess what? It ain't going to save him. It ain't going to matter. Because why? You're pulling the leaf out, but you're not getting the root. We got, what is it, a cherry tree over here? We got a cherry tree over there near the cross at the prayer garden, and we kept whacking that thing down and whacking the thing down and whacking down. Well, guess what? It keeps growing back. Well, the reason is you got to get the root and yank the root out. Then it ain't going to grow back. So if you're getting these sins out here that we see, all you're getting is what you see. You don't get the root. That's what Jesus wants to solve, is this root of the problem to save a man. You follow what I'm saying? I ain't saying these things ain't bad. I ain't saying, well, it don't matter. You just go out and do it. I ain't saying that. What I'm saying is, if a man looking about salvation, God can convict him and use one of them points right there, but he's not interested in getting that thing out of his way at that moment. He's looking to get to the root of the problem, the fact that he's a sinner and God wants to save him. Amen. You see that? Okay. His great sin, which will eventually condemn him forever, is the rejection of Jesus Christ. Repentance, therefore, deals with a turning from the horrible crime of spurning Calvary. You see, the problem we have is we focus on what we see. Let me tell you something right now. The worst sins in the Bible are the sins of the mind. Not the heart. I mean, not the overt act. Because why? The Bible says what in Proverbs? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It will take great action for a person to physically commit an actual act of adultery. But it doesn't take anything but 5 seconds of a thought for a man to undress a woman in his mind, or a man to watch porn and then commit lust. And he can do that 15 times, 5 million times in his mind in the span of one day. And Jesus said if he lusts after a woman, he committed adultery already in his heart. So a man can commit adultery 15,000 times in his mind, but if he gets the gumption to step out and actually have sexual, I'm going to say something else, the dignity of the clergy, go out and actually have adulterous relations with a woman, that's actually a physical act. You see? You are not what you do, you are what you think. And most people, guys, they don't see that. Most of our Baptists, they get all bent out of shape by what they see. But what they don't see is what's inside of their heart, inside of their mind. Or they condemn that man out there because he's cutting grass on Saturday. But what they're doing is they're actually sinning by putting one day above another day. Did you read that on your list of 667 sins? Ooh-hoo-hoo. I don't want to cut my grass on Sunday because in my mind, that's my day of rest. But if he's got to go cut his grass, why am I judging him? Why am I beating him on the head with the rock of sanctimonious self-righteousness? Do I know his story? Maybe I should go out there and say, hey, neighbor, you want me to cut? Oh, I don't need to cut his grass. Well, why not? You old self-righteous, sanctimonious person looking down your long Baptist nose at him. That may be the only day he has throughout the entire week to cut his grass. But we throw him under the bus because how dare he cut grass on Sunday? We are judging him and we don't know his story. And that in and of itself is a sin! Oh, we are chock full in our churches of mental attitude and sins. And you wonder why our churches are closing and dying on the vine. Because we're dealing with pulling leaves rather than dealing with the root. That's why we've got to put the Bible upstairs. Think the mind of Christ. That's why, guys, I push the Bible. Bible, doctrine, doctrine, teaching of God's Word. Preaching does this job. I preach hellfire brimstone many times. I try to on Sunday morning. But you that come here on Sunday night and Wednesday night, I feed. Because when are you going to get it at home? Hardly ever. You will if you read your Bible, but that's why God gave gift to pastor teacher. So we can feed you the Word of God so you can grow in the grace and knowledge. Because God wants you to do that so you can think the mind and will of, bless you, the mind and will of Christ. You see, here's our problem, guys. God put the success right here. But listen, Bible doctrine, the teaching of the Word in the Bible, ain't enough. You and I have got to transfer the thing from here to here. And there's the problem. We get too busy in life where we don't understand when you can't understand because God didn't write this book to not be understood. All right. See, I got a little bit of preaching there. All right, faith, the second definition. What is it not? Or what ain't faith? Or what faith ain't? There we go. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not supposition. It's not speculation. It's not opinion or hypothesis. What is it? Faith is that, now we're talking about salvation here. It's a voluntary, that is your free will, and sincere change in the mind of the sinner, causing him to turn to the Savior. So when does this happen? It occurs the instant a sinner involves both his head and heart concerning the claims of Christ. It is not enough to simply possess an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. Biblical faith demands both head acknowledgement and heart acceptance. Note, Matthew 7:26. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. Acts 26:27-28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. That's one of the most sorriest lines in the entire Bible. Preachers have preached on that for years, almost saved. If you're 99% saved, you're 100% lost. That's the idea. James 2:19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That goes back to God consciousness. You believe there is a God? Wonderful. But now you've got to figure out who God is. And that's where the gospel comes in. How is faith produced? Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to have the Bible. You've got to have the gospel. Here Paul is saying that faith comes through hearing the message, and the message comes through preaching Christ. All right, so we look here at the idea of conversion. You know, a lot of people don't hear that word anymore. Be ye converted be converted to Christ. People don't preach that anymore. But you go back to the 1800s, go back to the 1700s, and what you hear preachers preaching is be converted. Be converted. Because conversion depends on two ideas. Repentance, turning from sin, because you know and you understand that your nature is wicked and sinful, and then a faith, you turn to Christ. Because that's the only way to deliver you from your nature. Alright. B, substitution, bottom of page 4. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Substitution refers to that act whereby someone or something replaces or stands in the stead of someone else or something else. What does that mean? Who should have been on the cross dying for his own sins? Us. Why did Jesus, who was innocent, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve to die, but he did, so he substituted himself for us. Top of page 5, C, reconciliation. The meaning of reconciliation. We have two meanings in the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament words for reconciliation do not represent a final dealing with sin. Rather, they present sin as being covered temporarily from God. New Testament meaning, in essence, it indicates a change of relationship from that of hostility to that of harmony between two parties. You have the implications of reconciliation in that a previous animosity once existed, and now the two parties view things differently. So man is now to reconcile himself to God through Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So we have a chronology then of reconciliation. In Eden, God and man faced each other in fellowship. After the fall, God and man turned from each other. At Calvary, God through Christ turned his face toward man. And at conversion, through repentance and faith, man turns his face toward God. So reconciliation, be ye reconciled, means you're at loggerheads with each other, and now you've made peace. D, propitiation, to render favorable, to satisfy, to appease. In essence, the teaching or the doctrine of propitiation state that the death of Christ, fully satisfies all the righteous demands of God toward the sinner. What does that mean? What did Jesus say on the cross right before he passed away? It is finished. What is finished? The work of salvation. So when Jesus says it is finished, God says, I am propitiated. I am satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. That means you don't add anything to salvation to make it work. You don't add do-goodism. You don't add baptism. You don't add any of that. It's all done. The work of salvation is done on the cross because only God could do it. Why? Because in order to have salvation, what two things do you have to meet? You got to be able to save and willing to save. Well, last time I checked, I can't save myself. So if I believe on Jesus and then I get water baptized, what have I just done? I put myself in the place to save myself, and I can't do that, can I? Wrong. You see, everything that we need to be saved was done by God Himself on the cross on Calvary. You see that? It's not that hard, God. But what's happened is people have taken these words and they've twisted some of the meanings of them. So then suddenly when we go inside of different denominations and different faiths out there, they use these words and they slap new little nuanced meaning to it, and it goes away from what the Bible actually teaches us. So when you're propitiated, what we find is that the results is God is justified. We're going to find out that word too. In forgiving sin. And He's also justified in bestowing righteousness. We're going to learn that word too. All right, what about remission? To Him, that is Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him, notice, believeth in Him, that is, put your faith in Him, shall receive remission of sin. What does remission mean? The meaning of remission, page 6, top of page 6, letter I, the concept is practically synonymous with the word forgiveness. It refers to a sending back and putting away. So what does that mean? It means there to receive the remission of sins is this. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the remission of sin. Remission means what? F word. Not F bomb. Right, forgiveness. So if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I receive remission of my sins. And sins with an S is personal sin. Wow. Letter F, page 6, redemption. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. The threefold meaning of redemption is to pay a ransom price for something or someone, to remove from a slave marketplace, and to effect a full release. So redemption means this: when we were lost, we were put into the slave market of sin by the devil. And as the slave owner, he does not really want to sell his slaves. He wants to keep his slaves working for him. But Jesus comes along and he says, I will buy your slaves. And he says, well, the only currency I accept is your blood. You got to die. So Jesus says, I will pay the ransom. I will buy back that. What does he mean by back? Because remember, when we were conceived, the flash of light means we have spiritual life. So what did Paul say? I once was alive spiritually. But then when sin revived, that is when I understand the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of good and evil, what happened? I died. So God says, once that person was mine. They were alive spiritually. Now they're in the slave market of sin. Satan put them into the slave market of sin. Now Jesus said, I want to buy them back. So what happens is Jesus says, all right, here's the currency of the realm. Give it to the slave owner and out you go. He says, here is the coin that you need to be free. The coin is one drop of my blood. If you believe that, here it is. It's yours. Take it. Go to your freedom. There's the exit door. And so many people are still sitting there like knotheads inside the slave market of sin. Well, I think I'll work my way out. Sorry. Now listen, real quick, historical thing. It's not in my note. A lot of people don't know anything about slavery, how it worked in the past, because slavery is such a taboo subject. Let's say I'm a slave on the plantation in Pennsylvania, and I know how to make wheels. I'm a wheel maker. That's not a Cooper. A Cooper was a barrel maker. A wheelwright. Yeah. Try to say that 5 times fast. Yeah, my tongue will get tied up. All right, so I know this trade to make wheel. So the master says, Bob Jones up the road, he's got 3 wagons that need wheels replaced. We don't know anybody that makes any wheels because the guy that used to make wheels, he died, you know, last week. So we really need somebody to make wheels. You make wheels, so you go. Here's your path. Go to his plantation and make wheels for him. Now, your property, so you're going to have to get payment for what you're doing. All right, so when I go over there and I make these 3 wheels for Mr. Jones, Mr. Jones pays me. All right, so now he says, check, all the work is done. Now you go back home to your master. So I go back to the plantation where I'm owned as property, and I go back. And he says, okay, Bob Jones paid you $5 for that one. That one was a little bit bigger. He paid you $7.50. And then that one there is a little bit smaller, so he paid you $5. All of that money that I made, guess who keeps it? The slave keeps it. What they tell you in school is, they say, oh, the master kept it all. No. See, that's how you could save your own money and hopefully, over time, buy your own freedom. But they don't teach you that. But the problem here is that no matter how much you do and do and work and do and do, you can get all this money and go up to Satan and say, here's all this. I want to be free from sin. Sorry. You got to get that money converted. And you know what? I don't have a conversion bank here. I don't convert currency. Sorry. Go back to work. Jesus has the coin, the money that's needed to set us free. But he don't want our money. He says, no, you keep that. Rather, use that after you're mine, after you're saved. That's the principle of redemption. The only one who can redeem us is Jesus. Letter G, regeneration, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, there it is again, but according to his mercy, mercy is not getting what we deserve, he saved us, not we saved us, he did, by the washing of regeneration, there's that word, and renewing of the Holy Ghost. The definition of regeneration is this: it is that process whereby God, through a second birth, imparts to the believing sinner a new nature. Now see, there's our problem. Our flesh, our body contains what? Every cell in our body has what? The old sin nature. Your soul is saved, so your soul has a new nature. Your body is not saved, and it still has the old nature. So, the result of regeneration is it provides us a new mind, allowing us to know God. It provides us a new heart, allowing us to love God. It provides us a new will, allowing us to obey God. The means of regeneration, there are three factors that are vital for a sinner to experience redemption. That is, the Word of God, the man of God, and the Spirit of God. These three factors should not be lightly passed over. They teach that no sinner has ever been saved since Adam apart from them. Some may deny the necessity of the second factor, however, the man of God, pointing out that people often come to Christ while alone after reading a gospel tract. But just how was that tract written, printed, and distributed in the first place? Obviously, saved human beings were involved. If the above is true, then it is not unreasonable to conclude that as the Holy Ghost looks for a human instrument, mothers, to bring living souls into this world, He likewise seeks out human instruments, soul winners, to usher sinners into the kingdom of God. Is that not what He told us in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because that's how it works. The Word of God has to be preached how? By the man of God. And then the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, He uses the preached Word to make it a light unto the sinner. Imputation, letter H, bottom of page 6. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The definition is to impute is for one person to add something good or bad to the account of another person. There are three main theological imputations in the Bible. Number one, the imputation of Adam's sin upon the human race. We already read over that. Page 7, number 2. The imputation of the race's sin upon Christ and the imputation of God's righteousness upon the believing sinner. Adoption. The theology of adoption is found in Romans 8, verses 15 through 23. You'll find that there's nothing else written there. Why? Because adoption is you're in one family and you're adopted into another family. That happens when you're saved, ain't it? You're adopted from the family of the devil over to the family of God. J, supplication. Supplication is a fancy word for prayer. It may be said that no sinner is saved without prayer, and no believer is sanctified. The word sanctified is to grow in grace apart from prayer. The prayer may be like Solomon's prayer, one of the longest in the Bible, 31 verses, or like Peter's prayer, one of the shortest with one verse containing three words. But in any case, prayer must be exercised. Is that not what the penitent thief did on the cross? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's it. And what did Jesus tell him? You'll be with me in paradise. How hard was that? But he didn't get off the cross and he didn't get baptized, did he? He hung there and what did he do? He said, Lord, that means he believed Jesus is Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That means he believes there's life after death. And he also believes that Jesus is a king, right? So, yeah. All right, the definition of prayer may be best defined as having fellowship with God. It's more than simply talking to God, but rather It's more than simply talking to God, there it is, but rather talking with God. It implies a two-way give and take, kind of like a walkie-talkie, if you will. You say, well, how does the walkie-talkie work? Well, you talkie to God and then... You walkie to God and then God talkie back in His Word. One cannot pray while in sin. Remember that, Psalm 66, 18. Therefore, ensure you confess any known sin prior to praying, 1 John 1, 9. You say, well, ain't that a prayer? It is, but it's a confession. And you say, well, wait a minute. How can I pray if I'm in sin and God won't hear my prayer in sin? Here's why. Number one, you are a believer priest. You have the ability to pray. You don't lose that. And then also, the Holy Ghost prays for you in groanings that are unutterable. Justification. The definition of justification. What is it not? It does not mean to be acquitted, that is, to successfully defend oneself against all charges. It does not mean to be pardoned, that is, to be found guilty but given a second chance. And it does not mean to be paroled, that is, to be guilty and set free with certain restriction. What is justification? The great theologian A.H. Strong said, "By justification, we mean that judicial act of God, which, on account of Christ, to whom the sinner is united by faith, he declares that sinner to be no longer exposed to the penalty of the law, but restored to his favor. Therefore, it is that legal action whereby man's status before God is changed for the good." Well, the question then we must observe is, how can we be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Job 25:4. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace," Romans 4:16. "It is by faith," Romans 5:1, "because that is the only way for a sinner to be saved." Some have imagined a contradiction between Paul and James concerning the justification of Abraham, because some people think that Abraham is justified by works. In other words, they teach you have to work in order to be saved. Well, now watch this. "Now to him that worketh is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, if you work, what are you supposed to be done? You're supposed to be paid, right? You're supposed to receive a wage. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." In other words, you gain justification by faith in Christ. Now that's Romans 4:4-5. "But then we read, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." James 2:24. There is no contradiction, because we know what these two men say about justification. Paul says that through faith the man is justified before God. James says that through works a man is justified before men. You see, therein lies the answer to the supposed contradiction. James says if all you have is faith and you don't have work, you can't be justified, because the man out there can't see your faith. But if he sees you working and practicing that faith in action, then you're justified in his eyes, because he sees you acting on your faith. The teaching of the Reformation was this: good works make not a good man, but a good man doeth good work. That's pretty good. The results of justification are the remission, the forgiveness, that is, of sin's penalty, the restoration to divine favor, you're able to stand in God's presence, and the imputation, that is, the receiving of Christ's righteousness. Righteousness there, we understand, is the fact that he has no sin. Sanctification, letter L, middle of page 8. "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now, sanctification is not the eradication of the sinful nature. In fact, those who boast of the eradication of their sinful nature actually claim that which Paul, James, and John admit they had not attained. You can look at those verses and see that all these men are talking about they themselves sinning. And the reason they sin is because they still have an old sin nature. So, it's not the second blessing, it's not the baptism of the Holy Ghost, although those things are legitimate inside of our lives, but what is sanctification? It occurs in various forms, some 300 times in the New Testament, 760 times in the Old Testament, for a total of 1,060 times in the entire Bible. What is the meaning of sanctification? Very simply put, it means to be set apart. At this point, it may help to contrast sanctification with justification. Let's hit these real quick. Justification deals with our standing. Sanctification deals with our state. Justification is that which God does for us. Sanctification is that which God does in us. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a work. Justification is the mean. Sanctification is the end. Justification makes us safe. Sanctification makes us sound. Justification declares us good. Sanctification makes us good. Justification removes guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification checks the growth and power of sin. Justification furnishes the track that leads to heaven. Sanctification furnishes the train. I like that. That's pretty good. Now, how do you achieve sanctification? Romans 6, Paul lays out the program, leading to a lifelong process of growing in grace and spiritual maturity, which is sanctification. There are three simple commands he gives. Know ye, Romans 6:1-10. Paul says, Christ not only died for me, but as me. The word baptism simply means identification. That's what baptizo means. Reckon ye, Romans 6:11-12. This simply means that by faith we are to act upon these facts regardless of any personal feeling. And yield ye, Romans 6:13-23. We are to stop yielding, present tense, our body members as instruments of unrighteousness. In other words, We are not licensed to keep on sinning. There it is, right there. We are to be once for all. That is, the aorist tense. An action done in the past so that the results keep on into the future. We are to yield our body members as instruments of righteousness. We are to do that for the Lord. Glorification, it refers to the ultimate and absolute physical, mental, and spiritual perfection of all believers. Case in point, that is only going to happen when we receive our glorified resurrection body. Page 10, letter N, preservation. The very God of peace sanctified you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Who preserves the believer? Jesus does. The word deals with the burning question. Can a saved person ever lose his or her salvation? The answer would simply be no. Why? Because God preserves us, not we ourselves. Origination. Now, guys, there is, if I'm not mistaken, 1, 2, 3, 4 and a half. There's 4 pages. Shoo! Dealing with origination. Let me explain what we mean by this. Look at number 2 in the middle of page 10. That's 2 I's, it looks like, right there. That's the Roman numeral. The terms included within the subject of salvation, origination. They must be considered decree, ordained for knowledge, election, counsel, predestination, purpose, and call. These are all defined here biblically. These are words that the Christian church has been divided upon. And it would take us more time than we have available to go through all of these. So I'm hoping that you will go through these words and see what it is mentioned here. Now, what origination deals with is basically, throughout church history, no other single theme has stirred much thunder and turmoil at this subject. Basically, it means by what means and for what reason was the plan of salvation originated. Why are not all men saved, and can indeed all men be saved? That's the great question that origination wonders about. If God is not willing that any should perish, why doesn't God save everybody? Because God is all powerful, why doesn't he save everybody? Simply put, because man has the free will. And he had to choose whether or not to accept the free gift of salvation. But real quick, predestination does not refer to people being predestined to heaven or hell. Predestination happens after salvation. When you get saved, you are predestined to be where Christ is. Why? Listen, because when you're saved, where does God put you? By the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He puts you into Christ spiritually. All right, tell me this. Where is Jesus at? Right now. In heaven. So since he is in heaven, since you spiritually are called by the Bible to be in Christ, where are you predestined to? Heaven, because that's where he is. See, it's that simple. All right, you got purpose and call. Now, there are 2 basic positions concerning the subject of salvation and origination. Middle of page 12. Position number 1. The only people that God predestinate to be saved are those whom he did foreknow, that is, those who, in his infinite knowledge, God knows will, when given the opportunity, come to trust in Christ to be saved. It is not that predestination causes people to trust Christ and be saved. No, they are only predestined to be saved because God knows they will put their trust in Christ. Predestined is based wholly on God's foreknowledge. Position number 2. Election is an eternal act of God by which in his sovereign pleasure and on account of no foreseen merit in them, he chooses certain out of the number of sinful men to be the recipients of the special grace of his Spirit and so to be made voluntary partakers of Christ's salvation. Objections leveled against these 2 views. In the first position, it leaves salvation in the hands of men and it does violence to the word election. In the second position, if that were to be the case, then the problem with the second view is it makes God a respecter of person. It forces salvation upon the elect. It denies the freedom of man and his free will. It views election as an arbitrary act of God. It discourages evangelism and missionary activity, because why should you go out and try to soul win if God already determined who's going to be saved and who ain't going to be saved? It generates pride in the mind of the elect. Oh, look at me, I'm saved. God thought I was special. It does violence to the word "whosoever will," and it leads to the doctrine of reprobation, the decree that certain ones should be lost because God said so. All right, let's move on. You get that idea of what that's talking about. And the final word we look at is expiation. Prefix ex means out of or from, so expiation had to do with removing something or taking something away. In biblical terms, it had to do with taking away guilt through the payment of a penalty or the offering of an atonement. So therefore, it is the act that results in the change of God's disposition toward it. It is what Christ did on the cross, and the result of Christ's work of expiation is propitiation. That is, God's anger turned away. All right, shoo. Number six, the completeness of salvation. Salvation fully embraces man's soul, spirit, and body. You find in relation to man's body, you see the references there. To his soul, the verses there, and his spirit, the verses there. Eternality of salvation, or the security of the believer. Can a saved person ever be lost? All right? Now, if he could, if a person could be lost, look at these here. It is possible for one who has been purged from sin by the blood of Christ to become unpurged. That would be refuted by Hebrews 1:3. That it would be possible for one who has been forever perfected to become unperfected, refuted by Hebrews 10:14. That God does remember that which he promised to forget. Why would God break his own word? That's refuted by Hebrews 10:17. That God does that which he dares anyone else to do, namely to lay something to the charge of his elect. That's refuted by Romans 8:33 and 34. That it is possible for one born of God to become unborn, refuted by John 3:5, that it is possible for one who has been sealed to become unsealed, refuted by Ephesians 4:30, that it is possible for one who has been baptized by the Spirit to become unbaptized, refuted by 1 Corinthians 12:13, that it is impossible for one who has been joined to the body of Christ to suffer amputation. That's refuted by one of these, by Ephesians 5:29-30, let alone the other verses in 1 Corinthians 12. That it is possible for God's very elect to be defeated by Satan, refuted by Jude 1:1, also Romans 8:33, that God did not really mean shall never perish, refuted by John 3:16 and 10:27-29, that God really did not mean shall never hunger or thirst, refuted by John 4:14, that God did not really mean shall never be judged, refuted by 1 Corinthians 1:8-9, that God did not really mean shall never taste of death, refuted by John 8:52, that God did not really mean shall never be forsaken. Think about that. God promised, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Who'd he say that to? To the saved. If you could lose your salvation, then what would God do? He'd leave you or forsake you. That's refuted by Philippians 1:6, Hebrews 13:5. And that God did not really mean shall never be moved, Psalm 55:22. Thus, if a Christian can be lost, then according to Paul in Romans 8:35 39, he himself must be able to do that which the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, angels, demons, life, death, persecution, distresses, things present or things to come cannot do. And you can read the verses there. What about assurances of salvation? How are you assured that you're saved? Dr. Gromacki lists 12 things by which you may test your salvation experience. They are, first, have you enjoyed spiritual fellowship with God, with Christ, and with fellow believers? You see all the verses here. Second, do you have a sensitivity to sin? Third, are you basically obedient to the commandments of Scripture? Fourth, what is your attitude toward the world and its values? Fifth, do you love Jesus Christ, looking forward to his coming? Sixth, do you sin less since you have professed faith in Christ? Seventh, do you love other believers? Eighth, have you experienced answered prayer? Ninth, do you have the inner witness of the Holy Ghost? 10th, do you have the ability to discern between spiritual truth and error? 11th, do you believe the basic doctrines of the faith? And 12th, have you experienced persecution for your Christian position? All of those can show you evidences, assurances of your salvation. Now, all of those words which we looked at, page 16, You see the barrier. Remember last week we saw the blocks that made up the barrier, the wall that separates man and his sin from God. The bricks in the barrier are sin, the penalty of sin, the physical birth, relative righteousness, the character of God and position in Adam. But what Jesus did as our mediator between God and man, he did all of these things to take away those bricks. So redemption and unlimited atonement takes away sin. Expiation takes away the penalty of sin. Regeneration takes away physical birth. Imputation and justification takes away relative righteousness, giving us God's plus R, his righteousness. Propitiation takes away the character of God. In other words, it satisfies his character. And our position in Christ takes away the brick of our position in Adam. Ain't that wonderful? Now, how does one get saved? First, we've got to recognize that everybody's sin. And there are the Bible verses there. The story doesn't end there. If it ended there, well, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. God gave us a gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And then 1 Corinthians 15:22b says, "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." What did Jesus do for us? Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So what do we need to do? Romans 10:9 and 10, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There, these are two parts to salvation. Believing in the heart, which is receiving the Lord Jesus as Savior, confessing with the mouth that Christ is Lord. We also noted the penitent thief on the cross. So we review. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost without faith in Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin. He never sinned. He shed his blood. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, bodily and soulishly. You pray to God in your own word. The sinner's prayer there. We have to be careful with that, because some people think, if I just say these words, I'm saved. Wrong. It's not a magical spell. It's not a magical potion. This isn't something merely you say, because why? He tells us there, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." You cannot be saved apart from faith in Christ, and you cannot leave out the resurrection of Christ. You have to believe, trust those two things. And then you confess that to him. So we observe the following. "For the scripture saith in Romans 10:11, for whosoever," he says, "whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." And that is why, number 10, there is the need to share the gospel. Few are called to be preachers, but every born-again Christian is called to be a soul winner, who deals individually and personally with soul. Preachers and missionaries often get so busy with meetings and classes that they forget the private touch of personal soul winning. And you know what? I say amen to that. Because I am so much up to my neck and my eyeballs with making sure the church bills are paid, making sure things are done here around the church, making sure everything's working right, and in my study, and making sure you're getting these handouts right here, the commentary work. I'm not trying not to do the work of an evangelist. I'm trying to do that through all of these other ways and ministries that I'm doing. But I can't go out here and share the gospel alone by myself. That's why God put it on who? Everybody who's saved. Amen. We're all in this thing together. And if you've never led somebody to Christ, must I go empty-handed? We need to make, God, I got a little New Testament at home, my soul winner's New Testament. I can see sadly, on two pages, the people that I know in my heart of heart that I've led to the Lord personally. And I'm ashamed to say that some years, there's only one soul. Only one. My banner year was 2009. But I didn't do that by myself. Trevor Robbins was bringing truckloads of teenagers and young people to this church through our WANA program. He would come in and he had his pickup truck and he'd dump two of them off because you're only putting kind of two riders up in the cab. And he'd run off and go somewhere else and he'd pick up two more and he'd dump them off and he'd run off again and get a couple more. See, he was bringing them to church. And then when they went through Awana and they got the gospel presented to them, and then I'd come out and I'd preach the word, they'd come and come and come to the altar and say, I want to be saved. I want to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that's what they did over and over every single week, guys. That's how it got to be to the point where we were filling up the baptistry almost every week. And the water company called us and said, Preacher Lovis, we think you got a leak up there. I said, no, praise God, we're having baptism. Well, why are you having so many baptisms? Because people are getting saved and they want to confess to the people they've been born again. Wow. Soul winning is a definite effort to lead a definite person to accept a definite Savior at a definite time. Billy Sunday. Small caliber men won Moody and Spurgeon. Andrew brought Peter to Christ. I've got an illustration I need to bring out sometime, and it's amazing. Because it starts off with, I think he was a sales clerk or a shoe man. I think he sold shoes. And I think he's the one that led D.L. Moody to the Lord. I think that's right. Anyway, and then you go through there, and then there Moody's out there preaching, and then this guy gets saved, and then he goes out, and then he preaches to I think it was Tozer or Finney or somebody, and then this man preaches, and then this guy gets saved, then he witnesses to this person, and that Billy Graham. And so you start off with this little old clerk at his job witnessing to this little boy, this young man. And then it leads all the way down here years and years later to such men like Billy Graham and others getting saved. You see, if the preachers only did it, most of us wouldn't be in church tonight. You know who led me to the Lord? My mama. She led me to the Lord. Who led you to the Lord? Think about that. He says, if I were utterly selfish and had no care for anything but my own happiness, I would choose if I might under God to be a soul winner, for never did I know perfect, overflowing, unutterable happiness of the purest and ennobling order till I first heard of one who had sought and found the Savior through my means, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Whew. That's a ton of notes. That's why you have it in a handout. Yes, salvation is simple. God made it simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. Well, Jack Pennington used to say, I'm through now. I'm really through now. I'm give out. But you know what? I do these things because I love y'all. Every one of you in here. Y'all are special to me. The ones that are here, the ones that are online, the ones that ain't here and that were here, the ones that are sick, the ones that left, the ones that are coming one of these days. Because we're here as a church family, as saved people, and we want to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why we're having this boot camp. Now, here comes the fun part. So far, we've been dealing with doctrines. Now, beginning in next week, okay, I'm saved, now what? Do you realize that the moment you got saved, God dumped into your lap almost 40 things at the moment of salvation? You say, well, what does it mean about now that I'm saved? Now what happened? How do I live this thing called the Christian way of life? Well, we're going to start looking at the hands-on mechanic. What are we supposed to do day in, day out? All these different things. Well, pull up your bootstraps. We're fixing to get our boots dirty as we go through different projects and different things. So I'm excited about it. I hope you all are. So let's bow our heads.